So Philippians chapter 2. Therefore, if any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interest, but also for the interest of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven, of those on earth, of those under the earth, that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So Paul's writing this warm, friendly letter, we know, to this church in Philippi. And we know he's writing from a prison cell. And his theme is joy. It's amazing. He doesn't speak about happiness, because happiness, we already said, is something that fluctuates. It goes up, it goes down. But true joy is only found in Jesus Christ. And there's no variables, because God is always the same. His love stays the same. So his joy in Jesus was such a reality for him that he could say to this church, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. That's how much he had the joy of the Lord. That's how much he understood it. And we know from this letter that he wrote to the church of Philippi that he wrote it to thank them for their gift, their support of him and his ministry, of caring for him in prison. But then we saw at the last part of the previous chapter, around verse 27, we see now he starts getting into the deeper things and he starts speaking about the main purpose of the letter. Because he wanted to address a conflict between these two influential women in the church, and he mentions them later in Philippians 4 verse 1 to 3. These ladies were fellow servants. They called Euodia and Syntyche. And what their contention was about, we don't know. But there was a danger of this contention infecting the whole church, escalating, rising up, and just infecting the whole church would be exactly what the enemy wants. One thing that the enemy would love in any church is to stir a disunity between people, because the moment there's a disunity, people don't stand together in the unity in Christ, guess what? Then things start breaking down. Then the enemy has a door into that place. And so now Paul starts addressing the unity, and last week he starts speaking about Christian conduct. He says, let your lifestyle, your Christian conduct, only let it be worthy of the gospel of Christ. He also said in Philippians 1:27, stand fast in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. So one spirit, one mind, one gospel. You know, it's like this unity that he's speaking about, because there are many things that fight against the unity that we have in Jesus Christ as believers. As he wrote to the Ephesians, remember just the previous book we were in, Ephesians 4, verse 1 to 3. He said, I beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in a bond of peace. So in endeavoring to keep the unity, now Paul calls on them in this chapter. He starts speaking about something important. He starts speaking about humility. Do you see yourself as humble? And the proud would say, of course I do. That's the interesting thing. Humility is one of those things. If you are a humble person, you don't really know how to feel about a question like that. Well, I don't. It's like when you're a proud person, like, of course I'm humble. You know? And then immediately you're raised up in pride. You know, Proverbs 20 verse 6 says, most men will proclaim each his own goodness, but who can find a faithful man? You see, humility is such a beautiful characteristic that many people think they have, but that few people really possess in their hearts and their souls. Because what is our biggest problem in this life? Ourselves. My biggest problem is me. Your biggest problem is you. That's the thing that stands in between us and God. That's why we have an issue with humility. because we think the morning you get up, like, what do I want to eat? What do I want to drink? Oh, this is what I'm going to do. And this is my plan for the day. You know, that's how we think and operate as human beings. And so we cut God out of the thing. And that's why it's really, humility is an amazing thing. It's a true and a beautiful work of the Holy Spirit. And it promotes unity. And then if there's unity, then guess what? Then the joy of the Lord comes and it floods the whole situation. We said to each other last week, if you look at joy, the acronym J-O-Y, Jesus, others, yourself. If that's the mindset that you have, then you are probably a humble person. If you put God as everything to you, you serve other people, and then, you know, yeah, you are there too. And it's like God cares for you, but you're not on the forefront of your mind. You see, unity is accomplished through humility and by putting others ahead of myself. And then, like I said, there's a result in that, and that's the joy of the Lord that fills your heart. Isaiah 29 verse 19 says, the humble also shall increase their joy in the Lord. Humility is a beautiful thing, and we all know it when we see it. Except the person who has that humility, he doesn't realize it. Proverbs 22 verse 4 says, by humility and the fear of the Lord are riches and honor and life. And then there's something interesting that Jesus said. He said in Luke 18, 14, everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Now, I don't know about you, but that sounds to me very familiar, because it sounds very much like what he said in Matthew 16, 25. Whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. You see, we as Christians live in an upside down kingdom. Well, actually, we live in the right side up kingdom. The whole world is turned upside down to God's plan. We live the right way up, but for the world, everyone that we in contact with, it feels like it's upside down. Because in God's kingdom, guess what? The way up is down. Things were completely different than they work in the world. Completely upside down. And so today, if you're taking note, joy in humility. And the first thing that you can write down there is unity in humility. So look there again at verse 1. He says, therefore. Now we know every time there's a therefore, we should ask, what is therefore? It's a connecting thought in the scripture. He thinks all the way back now, because remember, this is one letter. Originally, it wasn't written in chapters. The chapters aren't really inspired by the Holy Spirit. These were put in by guys to make it more sense for us, but originally one letter. So now he says, therefore, the connecting thought is the first chapter, that verse 27 to 30, where he's speaking about how we should stand against all these external things, all these external conflicts. And now he tells them how to act against these internal conflicts that happens in the body of Christ. And he says to them there in verse 1, therefore, if there's any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy. And you say, like, Paul, what do you mean if? I mean, as Christians, I don't know about you, but I cannot live without this. This is like, this is our life in Christ. The things that he's speaking about right here, our daily experience as Christians. The only place that we find these things is right here in church. You know, consolation in Christ, comfort of love, fellowship in the Spirit, affection and mercy. These things are part of the Christian life. And so we are daily encouraged in Christ. We daily need his comfort. We daily need his love. We daily need the Holy Spirit to come alongside of us and guide us and lead us. And he's there the whole time. But so we see, this is a rhetorical question by Paul. He's not trying to seek an answer from them. He's trying to make them think. He's trying to get them to the place. And so he's using it in the sense of saying since. He's saying, you know, since these things are there, I know you are a church that seeks the Lord. So since these things are there, then he says in verse 2, fulfill my joy by being like-minded. So he says, this would just fill up my joy, even to the top. The idea is like to the brim, like we said last time, I think with the water pots, you know. That's, Paul says, I'm sitting in prison, but guess what? My joy will just about overflow if I know that you guys in this church are like-minded. Being like-minded, you know, it's like with our kids. We just dedicated Israel this morning. And when your kids are playing and they play in unity, it doesn't always happen very much. But when there's this unity and they are playing with the same mind, first of all, they achieve great things. And secondly, they achieve great peace in the home. And it is a great thing. Your heart just swells and you're like, oh, it's so beautiful to see them playing like that. I love it. I wish they would do it more often, you know. And so considering our Christian lives and what we have in Jesus Christ, these things, consolation, comfort, love, fellowship, this is how God's loving kindness and mercy ought now to translate into our daily lives as Christians. We should live like Christians. We spoke about this before. Not just as individuals, but as a church collectively together, we should live as Christians. And it speaks really of the deep abiding internal unity among the Philippians and all believers, really, same thing. And then he says to them in that same verse 2, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. So, and that word for love is agape. It says you should have the same agape. That means you should love each other the same way, the same measure, you know, the same way. He says of one accord, that speaks about being unified. And then he says one mind, aiming and living for the same thing. So as a fellowship, we should all be pulling in the same direction. How do we do that? We all get plugged into the same source, the same word. We all get filled with the same spirit, and then we'll all be walking in the same direction. That's the idea. And so this like-mindedness, like I said before, this unity is not a conformity. It doesn't mean we all have to look exactly the same and do exactly the same thing. It means our hearts are connected to the same goal, and we're going to see that goal at the end. And now, like-mindedness really is the goal that he speaks about, and he explains it in the next few verses. He says in verse 3, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit. So basically, like I said, the biggest cause for these problems is selfishness and pride. Selfishness and pride are two huge enemies to the unity and stability of any local fellowship. And Paul says, let nothing be done. And in the Greek, it means nothing. Let nothing be done through these things. Selfish ambition. That's the basic cause of fights and disagreements, is selfishness. Because I want this, and the other one says, well, I want that, and we don't agree on that. And there's a contention. James tells us in James 4:1, where do wars and fights come from among you? Do not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members. You see, selfish ambition is a really bad thing. And again, it's completely contrary to the world. What does the world say? You should live for yourself. You should live for self-fulfillment. Your life should be about yourself. Whatever you want, you should have it. Christ says, no, no, no. Paul says, no, no, no. This is not the way it works in the kingdom. Because selfish ambition is when a group or an individual begins to elevate their own selfish ambition above the things of God or the purposes of God. And so much, if we think about our own lives, so much of what we do is not really for others, but it's for our own advancement. Many things, behind the scenes even, we do something, it might seem good, but behind the scenes, it's like, I'm really doing it because I want to do it. You know, and selfish ambition comes from, the next word there is conceit. Conceit means thinking too highly of yourself. It's pride. That's what that word means. Having an inflated view of yourself. That's the idea. You look at the Michelin man. It's the idea that you're puffed up, you know, with pride. Pride always puffs up because you think that you are more than you are in reality. It could be literally translated empty glory or vain glory. The thing is, there's no competition mindset in the body of Christ, because we are all here, sinners, saved by grace. None of us deserve anything. And guess what? We're all working for the same goal. So it's not like I have my thing. Look, my thing is better than your thing. And I think we should, you know, that's the wrong mindset to have in a church. We should have the collective mindset of Christ. We're going to look at that just now. We are here for God and for His glory. We already spoke about being a doulos, a bond servant, a bond slave unto the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, James says, listen what James says about self-seeking. He says in James 3, verse 14 to 16, if you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, do not boast and lie against the truth. This wisdom does not descend from above, but is earthly, sensual, demonic. For where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing are there. I remember the first time that I read this verse that it struck a chord in me. Like, self-seeking is the problem, because it brings in all the bad stuff. You open, it's like opening up a door for the enemy. Maybe in this week, or, you know, there's been contention in your home. There's been contention at your work. And normally those things come from selfishness. And there's a door that's open like that. He says every evil thing are there. Because now, once you bring selfishness in, then Satan can start moving you. He can start suggesting things to you. He's like, okay, you're in the flesh, man. You're completely selfish, so let me help you. Let me give you some more ideas. You know how? And then this thing can escalate and it can become crazy. This is where these two women in the church found themselves. They were in some conflict. They were lifted up in pride. The thing is, they were both influential and prominent women in the church. They were fellow believers. They were fellow workers, fellow servants. But their desire to win, to be right, they were lifted up. Because essentially, I mean, if we talk about pride, all our ears need to be open. Essentially, pride is seeing yourself above others. And there's a variety of ways, many ways. You know, it can even be a subtle thing. Maybe it's not even a conscious thing. Maybe it's just a subconscious thing is lying there and you just think in a situation, I'm more capable than that person. I'm more informed. I'm better prepared. I'm better gifted. Oftentimes, it's not even something that you think like, you know, I am prideful and I know I'm better. It's just like one of those things. It's part of your life. And because it's so part of your life, you don't even see it because you look at other people and like, yeah, you know, I can do that better. Yeah, you know, I know I'm better than that. And that's a problem. Because the moment that I start thinking I'm better than other people, I'm going to start treating people harshly, coldly. You're going to lose the love. You're going to start ordering people around, telling them what and how to do things, because obviously you know better. And the moment that you think you know better, you are in a dangerous place. You know, someone who is spirit-led always waits on God to lead them. They don't go like just move in the flesh and do their thing. They wait for the Lord. They don't take matters into their own hands. And I think pride is a serious issue to understand, especially spiritual pride. You know, there's a thing as a spiritual pride. You just think, well, I know the Bible better than anyone else. I'm more spiritual than someone else. And that's a very dangerous place to be because it's a destructive thing in any local fellowship. Not only does pride break fellowship, it also steals your joy. But you know what's one of the most scary and dangerous things about pride? Is normally the person who is proud is completely unaware of it. That's the first thing that pride does. It incapacitates the ability to recognize the pride in your own life. Because they're really too proud to see their pride. They're like, I have no problem. No, I'm not proud. Of course I'm not proud. I'm humble. And because they don't see the issue or they don't deal with it, they don't really want to deal with it, even if they recognize it, because they just think it doesn't apply to me. You know, it's like sitting in church and you think the sermon is for the person next to you. It's like, yeah, you should listen. You know, maybe you should listen. And so when they confront it, a proud person, you know, we all know what it's like. When a proud person is confronted, normally there's a direct attack back. If you want to help them and they're just like, ah, but you, and they just start arguing with you, whatever, you're like, whoa, what's going on, you know? Or, you know, they try to divert the attention away. They start crying or something like, and it's like it's a way to manipulate the situation. Some people just cry because it immediately breaks down and you can manipulate the situation your own way. Some people do it like that. They're wrong, but they simply cannot admit that they're wrong. And I want to ask you this question this morning. How easily do you say that you're sorry? How easy it's for you to say, I'm sorry. Just saying, I am sorry, I am wrong. Or do you, one of those people who people always say, sorry too. If you're the only one that's always been apologized to, there's an issue there. There's a pride issue there. So Paul says, your disagreements reveal that there's a spiritual problem in your fellowship. And this thing is not going to go away. It's not going to be solved by rules and threats. It's only when your hearts get right with Christ and your hearts get right with one another. And so Paul says there in verse 3, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Humility, like I said, that's a beautiful quality of a true child of God that God wants to develop in every believer. I love what Andrew Murray said. He said, humility is the root of every virtue, just like pride is the root of every sin and every evil. And if we look again in Scripture, James tells us in James 3:17, the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality, without hypocrisy. You see, that's the heart who is humble, who just wants to serve the Lord. It's like, I'm not going to bring my thing. I'm just going to like letting you go first. I'm going to be open to what God wants to do here. The ancient Greeks, they considered humility a fault, not a virtue. That's very similar to today. Today, it's all about self and, you know, being powerful and being all this. It's completely contradictory to the world. They saw it as being a fault. But humility, it doesn't mean that you're a doormat and at everyone's beck and call. That's not what humility means. Humility really means having a single focus on Jesus. You are focused on Jesus. And as you focused on him, you are serving the Lord. You know, so some people may expect things from you, but you are following the master. And if your eye is on the master, you will be serving people around you. Psalm 25 verse 9 says, the humble he guides in justice, and the humble he teaches his way. Neither is humility thinking poorly of yourself or thinking with contempt about yourself. I'm so bad. I'm so terrible. That's not humility. You see, a true humble person just doesn't think about himself. He's too busy thinking about other people, thinking about serving, thinking about the Lord and his kingdom. He's not contemplating himself and his own things. He's just like not on his mind. So it's not thinking, I'm a bad person, I'm a low person, I'm a terrible. That's not humility. You know, humility is just like, oh, me. Oh, yeah, no, don't worry about me. It's like, you know, I'm just not in my own picture. Romans 12 verse 3, Paul says, I say to everyone who's among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith. I love what Paul says, because this is the truth for all of us. We should think about ourselves rightly. He calls it soberly. How do we think about ourselves soberly? Because all of us, think about it, have a great cause for humility. All we need is honesty and a good memory. It's amazing how forgetful pride makes you. You know, suddenly you forget all the things that you've ever done wrong. You know, it's like you can so easily forget those things because we see ourselves the way we want to see ourselves. Isn't it amazing how you look at other people and you so easily see their faults? Like, oh, you know, that person. But then the same thing is in you, but like, oh, yeah, then you've got an excuse. You've got a reason why it's in your life. You know, you always have some kind of thing. Pride is amazing. It makes you forget all the mistakes that you do. But you should have that sober mindset is what Paul is saying here. 1 Peter 5:5 tells us very clearly the way up is down. It says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. The kingdom works differently than the world does. James 4:10 says, humble yourself in the sight of the Lord and he will lift you up. How do we do that? You know what? It's easy. He says here, esteem others better than yourself. To esteem the other person is better than to esteem myself. That's what he's saying. Much better for you to walk around looking at other people and lifting them up and encouraging them and like seeing them in your heart as better than yourself. It's not the world's way of thinking, but if we want to be great in God's kingdom, we need to learn to be the servant. Imagine if everyone did this. Imagine what a fellowship it will be. Imagine what God can do if everyone had this mindset. Because then everyone is looked up to, no one is looked down on. Isn't it beautiful? Because pride seeks only itself. Therefore, it's quick to judge, it's harsh, it's without love, and it's like, meh, meh, you know? And God's not like that, so we don't want to be like that. He says in verse 4, let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. That's really the key to verse 3, because you need to look into people, not look down on people. You need to try and understand when you speak to a person. Because Paul's not forbidding having your own interests. He doesn't say that. He just says the problem is that most people, they only have their own interests. Paul says it's great if you have your own interests, but also consider the interests of other people. Don't make your life only about yourself. You see, the key word in this thing is others. If you're self-absorbed, if you're self-consumed, I mean, it's as terrible as it sounds. It's destructive, especially if there are many people like that. Imagine if you're in a fellowship and everyone's self-consumed. You know, it's like that guy that I got the video from, it blew up his back garden with lighting the mole thing. It's like, that's like that, you know? It's like suddenly it's just, if you're a fellowship like that, it's not good, you know? And so as we put our selfish ambitions, you know, our conceit, our tendencies are to be high-minded and self-absorbed. And then, of course, you know, we won't have a concern for other people. If we put those things away, we will be more interested in other people's lives. We'll be more focused on them. If you're not focused on other people, if you don't have a heart for the lost, then it's probably because you're consumed with your own life. And so our carnal minds want to find fault with those around us so that we can feel better about ourselves. That's why most people do it. You put someone else down in whatever kind of way. You see it even in kids. And guess what? Because that makes me feel better. I feel better than you. So even your mind, if you say, oh, you know, that guy's, I can do that better. And then, you know, you just feel better. That's why you do it. It's all about self-gratification. And so we look into people instead of down on people, and it will be filled with compassion for the people. Paul says in Romans 12:16, but be of the same mind towards one another. Do not set your mind on high things, but associate with the humble. Do not be wise in your own opinion. So just, you know, just get off the throne of your own life, really. The second thing, if you're taking note, the example of humility. Look at verse 5. He said, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. What mind is that? That is the humble mind. That is the servant mind. That is the submissive mind. The one who's just, Lord, I'm your servant. The mind that thinks of other people. This is who Jesus was. It's interesting to me that as the disciples sat at the table arguing about who the greatest was, that Jesus said to them in Luke 22, 27, he says, for who is greater, he who sits at the table or he who serves? Is it not he who sits at the table? Yet I am among you as the one who serves. Jesus was the perfect example in everything he did. His whole life, his whole focus was God's glory and his Father's will. Everything he did for us and for. And it says, let this mind be in you. Because you know what? The emphasis is not on how you feel. Today, everything in the world is about how it feels. This makes me feel good. I like it. That doesn't make me feel good, so I don't like it. The whole focus is the mind. It's on how you think. And that's the thing. You get servants at church, and they're like, I asked them, what can I do at church? And they gave me a broom to make me sweep. Can you believe it? It's like, I thought I was going to at least oversee the broom area or something like that, you know? It's like, I don't want to. It's like, didn't they know who I am? You know, don't they know how qualified I am? They gave me a broom to sweep. What's up with that, you know? And it's interesting because someone had said, you'll never know how much of a servant you are until someone treats you like one. Someone tells you, just do this. Then how do you react to that? Like, hey, what are you asking me? Ask someone else, you know, someone lower. It's amazing. So Paul goes on to describe the mind that is in Christ. And he says in verse 6, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. So Jesus in the form of God, that's the Greek word morphe, and it means his nature, his essential form that does not alter. He's not talking about a physical shape or image, he's talking about the outward expression of the inward essential nature of God that doesn't change. Colossians tells us in Colossians 1:15, speaking of Jesus, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. So it really describes Jesus' pre-incarnate existence, because in eternity past, Jesus was and is God. He's always been God and he always will be God. He is eternally God. He didn't come into existence in the manger in Bethlehem. That's how he came into this world. He existed from eternity past. He's not like us. He was just born. He did that for us. But it says that he did not consider it robbery. Now, that's a very difficult passage to translate into the English. Because the idea is something that you can't just, you know, the idea is something to grab hold of, something to grasp at. That's the idea of rob there. And so, to take something by force. So think about the glory that Jesus Christ came from. If we want to have an example of humility, if we ever want to have an example of humility, let's look at the perfect example, Jesus. We think where he came from, and then we think we're lowly minded. You see, robbery is to take something by force. So Jesus, this place in the nature of God wasn't something that he had to grab hold of. It was not something that he had to hang on to. He didn't come to show off and be awesome. Guess what? Jesus could have showed up on this earth and be awesome. And everyone would have fallen on their faces and like, wow. He didn't do it like that. Because pride is not the way. Lifted up is not the way. It says there, he is equal with God. He wasn't claiming something that he had no right to. He is equal with God. Jesus is God. He is the second person in the Trinity, as we refer to him. He is fully God. John 10:30, Jesus said, I and my Father are one. John 14, verse 9, Jesus said, have I been with you so long and yet you have not known me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. Jesus, he is the way that God came to earth as God the Son. So he didn't hold his position in glory, but he took the position of the lowest servant. Think about this. On a planet that he created himself, he is the creator of all things. He made this world. He made the universe. And there's one little tiny planet within one little tiny solar system, you know, and he decides he's going to come there because he loves us, because we are lost without him. It's incredible what he did. He identified himself with his creation. If you made a world, if you could make a world, you know, you don't want to enter into there, especially the way that he did. Jesus didn't think of himself. He thought of others. He thought of you and me. Aren't we so glad that his heart was for us? He had the attitude of, I cannot keep my privileges, everything that I have as God for myself. I want to use it for others to bring them to the knowledge of truth. It says in verse 7, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. This is huge. He did it himself. He emptied himself out of his free will. No one made him do it. He wanted to do it. You know, that word for emptied is the word keno. It's where we get the idea of kenosis from. It's all doctrine about the how God emptied himself. It really means to just empty himself. He didn't empty himself from his divinity. He did not and could not, you know, because he couldn't become less than he was in his incarnation. No deity was subtracted. He laid down some rights. He laid down some privileges willingly for the season while he was on earth. But it's just like he just clothed himself with humility too. So Jesus Christ became, he was fully God, and now he became also fully man. A lot of us say, how can he be fully both? Because it's just like you're putting on that too. He put on humanity, was added to his nature. It's like when a king takes off his robe and he puts on a common gown from a common person. It doesn't make him not the king anymore. It's just like he just has something else on him. And so that's what Jesus did. He laid down his glory. He didn't give his divinity away. He just put it down for a season while he was on earth. And it's huge because it means that everything that Jesus did on this earth, the miracles, the prayers, the teachings, everything he didn't do as God, because oftentimes we look at Jesus and we think like, yeah, you know, of course he's perfect because he's God, you know, and we almost get discouraged sometimes. I want to live for the kingdom, but Jesus was God. It was so easy for him. No, he laid down his divinity in that sense. And so everything he did on earth, he did in dependence upon his Father, you know, by the power of the Spirit. He did it the same way that we did it as an example for us. And then, he picked up his divinity again, but he did it through the power of the Spirit as he followed his Father's leading and direction. It says there in verse 7, taking the form of a bondservant. Now, you know, he laid aside the form of God, the morphe of God, and he put on the form of a bondservant. I mean, who would ever think of something like that? It's amazing. That's how he emptied himself. Not only did he come, but he came to serve. He came to serve you. He came to serve me so that we could be saved. You see, slaves, bond servants, are not thought about. They're not thanked. You know, they're not noticed. No one compliments them. No one applauds them. Think about Jesus' ministry. People didn't understand him. They didn't appreciate him. And evidently, they eventually crucified him. So he's expected a slave to work and just do his work and not be seen, right? And this is the mind that has to be in us, that has to be emptied of our rights when we want to serve our King in the kingdom. Not thinking of ourselves, not thinking like, that's unfair. It's unfair and I'm going to do something about it. Because no, Jesus didn't teach us that. You know, Jesus said in Matthew 23 verse 11, but he who is the greatest among you shall be your servant. And then we find out in becoming a servant, you realize that serving is really divine. True servanthood is really something, you know, that's from God. He says he became a bondservant, look there at verse 7, and coming in the likeness of men. So Jesus Christ is Almighty God. He chose to empty himself to become man. So he identified with us. And, you know, like I said, maybe it's hard to identify with Jesus sometimes. Christians are like that. They say like, well, he walked on water, you know. He did miracles. He did all these things. But Jesus came as one of us, as in the likeness of man. Verse 8, it says, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. That is incredible. So being a man, what did he do? He did something that no man has ever done. He became obedient. He humbled himself. He became obedient. And he became obedient to the point of death on the cross. That's incredible. Just consider Jesus' life. Just think about what we read about him in Scripture, in the Gospels. Think about his relationship to the Father. I want to read you a few verses. John 15:19, Jesus said, "Most assuredly, I say to you, the Son of Man can do nothing of himself but what he sees the Father do. For whatever he does, the Son also does in like manner." John 5:30, he says, "I can of myself do nothing. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is righteous because I do not seek my own, but the will of the Father who sent me." In John 6:38, he says, "I've come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me." In John 7:16, he says, "My doctrine is not mine, but his who sent me." And there are many verses. You can read the gospel, especially the gospel of John, just over and over again. It's something that Jesus could only experience by coming down from the throne and becoming man. Because otherwise we could say, "God, how do you know what it feels like to be me? How do you know what it feels like to be a human?" Jesus can say, "I know what it's like to be God because I'm fully God, and I know what it's like to be a human just like you." He wasn't born in a palace with gold and servants. He was born in a manger. He came as this servant, the greatest servant the world has ever seen. And one key to his obedience was the endurance of suffering. Hebrews 5:8 tells us, "Though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered." You see, many people are willing to serve if it doesn't cost them too much. Yes, I want to serve. Okay, do you mind just packing the chairs, sweeping the floor? Yeah, I was more thinking about, you know, something else kind of thing. It's like, you know, if it costs you something, "Oh, you have to be there. Oh, I didn't realize I have to be there at 7. Isn't there some other time I can serve?" You know, it's like people really want to serve until it's really there's a cost involved in service. And then suddenly, like, oh. But Jesus was obedient, it says, to the point of death on the cross. This shows the extent of his humility and obedience. Jesus, he was so thoroughly concerned with other people, other-centered, that he's willing even to be crucified by his own creation. That should blow your mind if you think about it for a moment. Think about the steps downward that he took. I mean, we think about humbling ourselves, you know, to start serving other people, to eat up all their nonsense and just do whatever they do, just to serve them, no matter what we get. Think about Jesus. Think about what God did. He was fully God in eternal existence with the Father, with perfect fellowship, with all power, all might, all dominion, fully self-existent, fully. He didn't need anything. He didn't need people. And then he created this. So he went from God and he came down to his creation. He became man. That is such a huge step that we cannot fathom it. We cannot compute it in our minds. But not only did he become a man, he became a servant of men. The men that he created. He's like, "I'm going to go to that planet that I created with the people that I love, that I made for myself, and I'm going to serve them. I'm not going to make them, you know, do all these things for me." He came as a servant and then to the point of death on the cross, where his creation would hate him so much, would not appreciate him, would not see the things why he came, for the reason he came, and they would crucify him. And at any point on that cross, Jesus could just jump off and say, "Okay, guys, I'm God. Enough of this." He could have flattened them all with his glory, but he didn't. He allowed himself to be crucified by the very people that he created. It's incredible. You see, crucifixion was such a terrible and agonizing and shameful death. It wasn't even permitted for a Roman citizen to be crucified. That's how bad it was. But he came for us. I love what Andrew Murray again says. He says, "His humility is our salvation, and his salvation is our humility." The moment you realize what Christ has done for you, the moment you realize what he has laid down, you realize the amazing love that he had for you, you're like, you'll be flattened. You'll just be on your face and like, "Lord," like Peter said, "go away from me. I'm a sinful man," right? Immediately that humility will kick in when you understand who God is. All pride will just disappear from your life. And it's because of our pride that we need redemption. He was willing to die in obedience to the Father. And the true mark of a surrendered life is one of total obedience, even to the point of death. There's been many Christians like that who got martyred for their faith. Jesus was different. He wasn't a martyr. He willingly gave himself to that point so he could save us. So considering what we just talked about, when we make Christianity as something that's about me, about my pleasure, about my enjoyment, it's like a slap in the face of God. It's like stepping on the blood of Jesus Christ. If it's about my fulfillment, you're like, "Really?" After you realize what Christ has done, then you want to live for yourself. It doesn't make sense. Ministry that costs nothing accomplishes nothing, someone said. I want to ask you, does it cost you something to be a Christian? I know many of you are in difficult workplaces. You're counting the cost to follow Christ. Does it cost you something to be a Christian? If it doesn't cost you anything, you should pray about it. Someone said, the hymn says, take my life and let it be, not take my wife and let me be. Because sometimes we have that attitude, like, God, yes, use them, you know. I'm like, I'll just sit here, I'm fine, you know. That's not what the hymn says. It's take my life and let it be. When we surrender and submit to God, it leads to joy, because guess what? We become more and more like Jesus in servanthood. And it brings an inner joy. There's nothing like really giving yourself to other people. There's a complete fulfillment in that, because you realize I'm doing what Jesus did. I'm doing what my Father wants me to do. So then he says in Matthew 16:24, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross and follow me. And let me tell you, when he says that, he knows first of all what he's talking about, because he's literally been through that. And what he's asking us to do is not a fraction of what he did for us. It's not even, you cannot even mention. For us to think about picking up my cross and following Jesus, it can be hard for us to consider, like, Lord, you want me to lay down that? You want me to? And it's not even a fraction of what Jesus did for us. Verse 9, he says, therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name. You know, this is a fact. This is really the fact in the universe, if there ever was a fact. It's more real than gravity, the fact that Jesus Christ has the name above all names. He is the King of all kings. He humbled himself more than anyone has ever or could ever. And so God exalted him above everything, about all. It also implies that God has declared that Jesus has the character and the person above all other, anything else. 1 Peter 5:6, it says, therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. God exalted Jesus far above, because he humbled himself far below anything. Verse 10, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, of those in heaven, of those on earth, and of those under the earth. Just like we sang this morning. I hope as you sang that song, you considered the words, every knee shall bow, every tongue confess that Jesus Christ. Not only is Jesus exalted above all, but the whole world will be brought into submission under him. That day will come when that'll be reality. Everyone will realize what the Bible says was always true. All those who've spoken antagonistically against him will bow their knee to him. They will confess the lordship of Jesus Christ. Every person who has ever lived. He says, of those in heaven and those on earth and those under the earth. It means every knee, literally. The Bible is a literal book. You know, it's not like so many people make it out to be a storybook. This is a literal book. Every single knee. And he says those in heaven, those on earth, and those under the earth. It includes every being, whether it's a heavenly being or an earthly being, in all of history. No one will get away from this. No matter who or what, everyone will bow, even the ungodly who died and are waiting in Hades for judgment. Every single one of them will willingly bow their knee before Jesus. He says there in verse 11, that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. It's going to happen. That word Lord, we have the Greek word kurios. You know, it really just means master, the sovereign one, Lord. The early church, when they translated, they used the Septuagint as their Bible. And so kurios was translated as Yahweh, as the tetragrammaton. That's what they use. It's amazing. And so those people who bow, every single person, every single being who bow, they will not be forced to bow. It's not going to be that kind of thing like take him behind the neck and make him bow down. That reality will be so real. It will be so overwhelming. All the deception will be gone. Listen, this world is under the sway of the wicked one, the Bible tells us at the moment. That day, no one will need to push your neck to the ground and make your knee bow, because you'll know the reality. Even the people who hate God the most, even the people who speak against him the most, everyone will know that's true. No deception, only truth and reality. And then the ones who don't know Christ will go with that knowledge into eternal judgment. That this was the truth, and they didn't want to listen to the truth. That is terrible. He says to confess that Jesus is Lord. And so to confess it before death is to confess it unto salvation. To confess that Jesus is Lord after death is to confess it unto damnation. That's what the Bible teaches very clearly. You know, there is a hell. We didn't lose it. It didn't change. No matter what the people say these days in churches, there is a hell, and majority of people are going there. They don't have the Savior. They don't know Him. That's why we need to tell people about Jesus Christ, that He died for their sins, that He loves them while there's still time. You want to bow your knee on this side willingly. What, just think about the privilege that we have this morning, that we can bow our knees willingly to God. That we can worship Him this morning. We can sing to Him. We can say, God, You are the God who's on the throne. There's no other like You. It's an amazing privilege to have that. And then the glory. Confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God. Jesus went from glory to glory with the cross in between. He came from glory. The cross was His life on earth, and He went back to glory. He is in glory again. To the glory of God the Father. This is the great goal of everything we do as God's people. It's all for God's glory. And that's a whole nother teaching. I wish we had time to go into glory. You know, Pastor Chuck always used to say, glory. And you always wonder, like, what does he mean? You know something I don't know about glory. You know, it's like, glory is this amazing something we need to consider, something we need to pray about. But when we have a humble mind, then we won't live for ourselves. Then we'll live for other people. Then we'll live a life of sacrifice. Yes, there'll be suffering. Yes, it will be hard. Yes, there will be service. But in the end, it's going to lead to glory. And that brings ultimate joy in fellowship with God for eternity. 1 Peter 5, 6 to 10 says, therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that He might exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon Him, for He cares for you. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Resist him steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. But may the God of all grace, who called us to His eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. This is our greatest joy. There's no greater joy than that. Knowing that living as a humble servant of Jesus Christ brings God glory. When you know that your Father is smiling because you are serving Him as His Son would serve Him, there's nothing that brings more joy than that. He just wells up. Matthew 5, 16, what does the scripture tell us? Let your light so shine before men that people may see your good works and glorify your Father that is in heaven. That's what God wants. They must see us, and guess what? The glory must go to God the Father. So let us live in the joy of humility.